We're chapter 2 today, where we start. So the letter of Ephesians, very encouraging, not corrective, very uplifting, very edifying. Paul loves these people. He wants them to know the things that they have in Christ. And so the first three chapters speak specifically to who we are in Christ. Remember last week, and even the week before, we talked about the 8 spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ. Then we finished chapter 1 by Paul praying for them. And in essence, the prayer is that they wouldn't just believe it, that they would truly believe it through every fiber of their being. So now in chapter 2, we turn from what we have to who we are. And so let's read the first few verses, starting Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, and once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." Verse 4, "But God," two great words, aren't they? "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Now we're going to go on just a little bit from there, but let's stop there for a second. Here we should pray. Lord, thank you for you. Truly, you're a good, good God to us. Thank you for your just tremendous blessings that you pour out upon us because of who you are, Lord, not that we're deserving of anything. Lord, we come today to hear your heart. And I pray each one of us would hear your voice and we would respond obediently to what it is that you ask of us and what it is that you desire for our lives, Lord. I pray that we would believe these things to be true about us. And so have your way in our hearts, we ask, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Notice in the beginning of verse 1, it says, "And you he made alive." Notice it's in italics there. It just means that in the original language it wasn't there, but it was added by the translators, kind of smooth out the translation. So it really says, "You who were dead in trespasses and sin." So what he's saying is, before we came to know Christ, we were dead in our sins. So this whole little section 1-7 kind of talks about the whole before and after. You see the TV commercials. Sometimes it's with weight loss. Sometimes it's with hair loss. They'll show you a picture of a dude before he had gone through the Rogaine thing and then after the Rogaine thing. And you think, wow, that's a remarkable change. And that's what kind of what Paul shows us here, who we were before we came to know Christ and the things that we were given over to. And then as we started verse 4, then who we are in Christ and what God has made us into now. So the first thing he wants us to see is that, man, we were really down in the valley before we came to know Christ. And it says there at the beginning, verse 1, we were literally dead spiritually when we were born. Because every person that's born into this world is a descendant of Adam. And as a result of that, we're born spiritually dead. God doesn't have the influence he desires in our lives at that point in time. But we are influenced. And verse 2 speaks of the influences before we came to know Christ. The word walk there, it says, in which you once walked, literally means to wander aimlessly, to meander. And wasn't that a description of us before we came to know the Lord? We're just aimlessly walking around like everyone else, doing what they do, dressing like they dress, wearing our hair the way the world wears their hair, following after after these entertainment superstars. And if you don't realize it yet, pro athletes are in the entertainment business, and we follow mindlessly after the shoes they tell us to wear. I mean, there's a reason why they pay that much money to LeBron James and Steph Curry, because they know that we're going to want to buy what they wear. So that's what he's speaking to, is we just follow after without stepping back and having an eternal perspective related to things. And that's what he says in verse 2, in which you once walked according to the course of the world. So there's one primary influence that was in our life before. The world influences us. Every time you turn on your TV, every time you listen to your radio, every time you read a magazine, every time you get on the internet, there are influences. Every time. And every time you desire to go to Disney, they're influencing you. And the world influences us toward ungodly things. But we're also vulnerable to the influences of the devil. Do you see it there in the middle of 2? According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. The scripture calls the devil the god of this world. Now, we shouldn't think of the devil solely in terms of how he tempts us by sex, drugs, and rock and roll. The devil will use any tool necessary to sway a person away from God. He's going to hell, and he's trying to take as many people with him as possible. That's his main priority in this planet. So wherever you see rebellion against God's word, wherever you see doubt being cast in regards to God's word, that comes from the Spirit, end of verse 2, who now works in the sons of disobedience. And we see it all around us. Worldwide abortion, epidemic sexual immorality, the redefinition of marriage in our society, the legitimizing of homosexuality. Everywhere you look, the institution of God is under attack. And we need to realize, according to a verse like this and many others, that there's a force behind that. It's not random. Why are those things being attacked? Because they're God's institutions. Why is good? Why doesn't Hollywood celebrate good? Instead, they celebrate evil. Why would it be? Because it's a spiritual warfare that's going on. And Christians, we need to open our eyes and recognize it as such. We are in war against a spiritual entity that hates God and hates us as followers of God. And before we came to know Christ, we were for sure influenced by the world, and we were influenced by the devil. And notice then the third thing starts in verse 3, among whom we also once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh. There's the third thing, influenced by our own flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. We were happy before we came to know Christ to be engaged in the things that the devil showed us was supposed to be fun. We were okay with that. We went around long mindlessly after it. Well, okay, big deal. And we just pursuing those kind of things. And if our flesh wanted it, we just went ahead and did it. So this unholy trinity, the world, the devil, and our flesh, united together to dominate our lives before we came to know Christ. Notice at the end of verse 3, I just read it, where it talks about we were by nature children of wrath. So there was the fruit of our lives. Before we came to know God, we deserved the wrath of God because of our rebellion. Now, I know the world doesn't like hearing that. You mean I deserve the wrath of God? And even churches don't want to hear that. They basically believe that man is good. Sometimes man does a bad thing, but deep down they're good. And all we got to do is change their environment. If we could just change their environment, they would stop being bad and they would start being good. That isn't what the Bible says at all. The Bible says man doesn't need resuscitation. Man needs resurrection. Amen? It's true. And this world is all about resuscitation. And the Bible doesn't speak a lick of that. We need to come alive to the things of God. So there's those three points. Paints a pretty bleak picture, doesn't it? In our past, we were dead because of our trespasses and sins. We were enslaved by the world, enslaved by our flesh, enslaved by the devil, condemned as children of wrath and headed toward a judgment before Almighty God. But again, I emphasize it as we got to verse 4, those two words. I don't know if you're a circler in your Bible or not. Those two words are really special. But God. The greatest words in the whole Bible. You see the motive by which God saved us? You see why? Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. There it is. You mean he didn't save me because I'm lovable? No. No, that's not it at all. The Bible says that God is love. That's why he saved you. Here's the cool thing about it. If God saved you because you were lovable, that means you have to continue to be lovable to continue to be saved. There's no security in that kind of relationship. Not at all. There's no stability there. The reason that we have stability in our relationship with God is because God is love. And because God loved us. And then as we walk with God and we experience the great love that he just showers out upon us, we find ourselves loving him back. And that's why 1 John says, we love him because he first loved us. There it is. There it is. Verse 4 speaks to that perfectly. Clearly shows us that our salvation has everything to do with God and nothing to do with us. It's really that simple. God saved us because of who he is. And see, the cool thing is, that's why we know our salvation's secure, because God doesn't change, even though we're all over the place. And God's just always loving. And there, God starts that work of salvation, and he promises to finish it, doesn't he? He does. So then, let me read verse 4 and 5 again. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, parentheses, by grace you've been saved. And in the verse 6 then, he raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now we're up on the mountaintop. We were in the valley. Now we're on the mountaintop. It's who we were, and this is who we are. Now, because of what God has done for us, our minds and our bodies are given over to the things of God. Noble things. Because we have an eternal perspective now. So God not only saves me from my sins, he saves me from all these influences that just bombard me all the time. And he protects me from those influences in this world so that now I can live an entirely different kind of life. Notice in verse 5, when the Lord talks about our salvation, he speaks of it in the past tense. Do you see it? Even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive, past tense, right? It's key. And then verse 6 speaks to the fact that he and raised us, again, past tense. So that's how secure our salvation is. He already sees you seated in heaven. It's a done deal in God's eyes because of what Jesus has done for you and the fact that you've accepted the free gift of eternal life. It's spoken of in the past tense. It's glorious. So why would we doubt our salvation when God speaks of our place in heaven in the past tense? It's already done. It's happened. God sees you there. Verse 7 then, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The word show there is very important. That in the ages to come he might show. It means to display or exhibit. So one day, you and I are going to be in heaven, and we'll be on display. Not to display our own works, but to display the fact that God is gracious and good, and you will be an exhibit of God's grace. Amazing depths to amazing heights by amazing grace. Amen? Now, chapter 2, verse 8, 9, and 10, probably the most concise summary of the dynamics of salvation that you'll read anywhere in the scriptures. This is how a person's saved. This is how a person is brought into relationship with God. So let's read it, verse 8. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Great verses. Let's start with the negative affirmation in verse 9. How is a person not saved? You see it there in verse 8. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And it's verse 9. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. What he's saying is, salvation doesn't come on the basis of what we do. It comes on the basis of what God has already done. Now that flies in the face of every other spiritual religious system in the world. Every single one. They believe that spirituality is man reaching up to God, not God reaching down to man. So it's salvation based upon works. That's why they ride their bicycles with their white shirts and black tie. They're earning their way. That's why we watch them pray three times a day on their mats toward Mecca. They're earning their way. It's a salvation by works. What must man do to get to God? A sure way to not get to heaven is to try to earn your way there. Because if you try to earn your way there, then you've spoiled the gift. Think of it this way. Christmas comes. And you're sitting around and somebody brings you a little small box and you open the box and there's the keys. And so you walk out to the driveway and there's keys to a brand new Mercedes convertible. And you think, wow, I don't deserve this at all. So you turn to the person who gave you the keys and you pull out your wallet and hand them $10. What have you done? You've spoiled the gift. Now you take that little illustration and you multiply it by 400 bazillion gazillion, and that's what we do to God when he offers us something for free and we try to do it on our own. We've spoiled the gift by then saying, okay, now I also have to be a member of a church or be baptized or it's like God, we're slapping God right in the face. We're trying to pull out a $10 bill to pay him for what he's done for us. No person on his or her own merit will ever be good enough or spiritual enough or enlightened enough to stand in the presence of a holy God. God is perfect in his holiness. And only people who are perfect in holiness will stand in his presence. I think that many people hope that God grades on a curve. You take Mother Teresa on one end, and you take Charles Manson on the other end, and you spread them out, and you say, okay, those are opposite. And then 60% of the people that are on the high end, they'll make it into heaven just because they're okay people. That isn't what the Bible says at all. James tells us, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point is guilty of all. What's that mean? It means God says, if you're going to live by the law, you better live by my standard perfectly. You can't make one mistake. Perfection's required for entrance into heaven. By the way, how you doing on being perfect? Yeah, we're in trouble, aren't we? And that's what the law is intended to do, to show us that we're in trouble. And it's to bring us to a place of saying, God, what do I do now? I have no ability to live up to the standards that you've set. And he would say, that's exactly what I'm asking for you to have in your heart. This sense of, I can't do it on my own. I need a Savior. That's the point, right? Now, many people think, well, I know I'm not perfect, but compared to that guy over there who calls himself a Christian, I'm in pretty good shape. But that misses the whole point. Think of it this way. You're on a ship, and you're going across the Atlantic Ocean, and you're 1,000 miles away from shore, and the ship starts to sink. Well, you happen to be related to Michael Phelps, and you're a pretty good swimmer. And you think, you know what? I'm going to lead all these people, and we're going to swim to shore. Okay, so you jump out of the boat that's sinking. Well, half of the people can't swim at all, so they sink to the bottom like a stone. But the others that can swim okay, so you swim a while. And you swim for like 3 hours, and people are just falling to the bottom because they don't have enough strength to get there. And you get about 20 miles out, and you're thinking, I'm doing well. And you look around, I'm alone out here. But that doesn't deter you. Why? You're Michael Phelps' cousin, buddy. I can swim for it. Well, you swim for like a day, and you get maybe 50 miles. You're still 950 miles away. What happens? You don't have enough strength to get there on your own. And you drop to the bottom like a stone, just like everybody else. It doesn't matter how far you got. You still ended up in the same place. And that's the point God's trying to make here. The distance is too far for you to make it on your own. You're too flawed to make it on your own. Close doesn't cut it in God's economy. Perfection's required. So the first reason a works philosophy fails is that none of us can achieve the holiness that's required to stand in the presence of God. The second reason we see there in verse 9, not of works, but then the second one, boy, doesn't God know us well, lest anyone should boast. If salvation occurred because of works, then heaven would be one big boast fest. I got into heaven by crawling on my knees over glass in Calcutta. I got into heaven by spending most of my life in the lotus position with the Dalai Lama. I got into heaven because I was nailed to a cross in the Philippines. You might say, I got you beat by bunches. I had to spend hours listening to Toby at Calvary. I'm in for sure. But heaven, if it was based on works, would be all about your story. Hey, there's one story told in heaven. Amen? One, only one. Who wants to listen to a brag fest for all eternity? That doesn't sound like a very great place to be. Instead, one story, what Jesus has done. Heaven's going to be all about God. And I'm thrilled. Then I'm going to be there. So how's a person saved? Notice verse 8. For by grace you've been saved through faith. That's not of yourself. That's the gift of God. Now my concern is when we hear the word grace, we kind of become calloused because we're kind of used to hearing it. But every time we hear the word grace in the scripture, it ought to send a jolt of joy right through your heart. Grace at its foundation is God giving us what we don't deserve. It's the unmerited love and kindness of God being lavished upon our lives. Not because of who we are or what we've done, but because of who God is. And that's what I love at the end there. It talks about it comes in verse 8 as a gift. And this gift comes with no strings attached. You ever give a gift and then they kind of tell you how you're supposed to use the gift? What you're supposed to do with it? That's not a very great gift. This gift is given no strings. And the wonderful thing about this, it has the connotation grace does of coming down or stooping down. In other words, the gift of grace is always offered right where a person is. No hoops that you have to jump through to get it. Grace is given by God. We don't do anything to earn grace. And I said it a couple weeks ago, it's important. There's a teaching in the body of Christ today that we got to be really aware of. Some are saying we earn grace. And I've got to do certain things or else I block God's grace. It is impossible. Because if we can block God's grace, then it's not grace. Grace is a gift that flows to us from the heart of God, unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor. So the gift is salvation. Notice, by the way, it says that we have been saved. You see it again, spoken of in the past tense. It doesn't sound to me like the Holy Spirit's interested in hanging people over that know the Lord over the fires of hell in order to make them doubt their salvation so we can have a really good altar call at the end of service today. The Holy Spirit isn't interested in that. A lot of churches are interested in that because they keep track how many people came forward, and so we got to hold that over them. The Holy Spirit isn't interested in that. He wants us to know that we're saved, and it wants us to be able to then walk out into what God has called us to do without looking back at our past. Was it good enough today? So the gift is salvation. The gift is made available through grace. How do we receive the gift? It speaks to us right here. How do we make the gift our own? Found in verse 8. Do you see it? For by grace you have been saved, here it is, through faith. Through faith. Faith are the spiritual hands that God gives us to reach out and grab a hold of the gift. Because God offers salvation freely to us, it doesn't mean we're all saved. We have to grab a hold of the salvation that God offers us by faith and then appropriate it to our lives. It makes salvation something that each one of us personally has to respond to. It's something each person has to either accept or reject. So what's faith? Well, faith isn't what many people think. It's not a blind leap off a cliff into the black unknown. That's not what God is asking you to do. Listen, faith is taking God at his word. There it is. That's faith. Faith is taking God at his word. It believes that what God says is true. It believes that we cannot save ourselves. It believes that salvation only comes through Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins and rose again from the dead on the third day. It believes that God loves me and has an incredible plan for my life. Faith is taking God at his word. Man, I can't say it any better than that. But faith isn't just a merely mental assent to these things. It's putting your trust in them. It's putting the full weight of your life upon them. I've said it before. I know you say it. I do it at funerals. I can stand here and talk about this chair until I'm blue in the face, and I can talk about the screws that hold it together and the quality of the wood and all that, and I could talk about all that, but I'm not showing faith until I do what? Until I sit down on it, right? You dead, you sat down. There was a dude, maybe you heard of the guy, I'm going to have to think of his name, I wrote it down somewhere. He was a tightrope artist, Blondin the Great. In London once, he walked a tightrope suspended 170 feet on stilts and did a somersault. What made him famous in the United States was he would suspend his tightrope above Niagara Falls. And one time, he went across the falls blindfolded, pushing a wheelbarrow. And when he gets to the other side, he asks the crowd if they thought, can I have a man in here, and can I make it across? The crowd goes, yeah, sure you can. And then he says, okay, who's the volunteer? No one said a word. Why? Empty faith. You know, I can't trust that you might have a cramp halfway across. And there I go to the bottom, like those Michael Phelps friends, you know, like a stone. There's no way I would respond to that. We might believe he can do it, but we don't have to trust in the faith to believe that he could do it for me. And that's so different with Jesus. He can't drop me. Remember, the Bible says that he holds me in his hand and no one can snatch me out. And he's asking me to trust in something that's already been done. What's more reliable than that? So how do we receive this free gift of everlasting life? There it says it again, verse 8, through faith. It comes simply by believing what the Lord has said. Remember in Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas are in jail, and the earthquake comes, and the doors of the cell open, and the prison guard asks them a question, "What must I do to be saved?" Remember how they reply? "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved." It doesn't say you got to be a member of the denomination. It doesn't say, and then you got to go get baptized. It doesn't say any of these things. It says what? Believe in the Lord Jesus. Salvation comes by faith. That's the means by which I receive salvation. It's holding my hand out to God in faith. And as I trust him for what he's done for me, salvation becomes mine. Now, I love verse 10. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Once our life wasn't given over to good works, but now as God's works in our lives, we have the privilege of offering our lives to him, and eternal things, noble things, glorious things come as a result. The word workmanship is beautiful. The Greek word is poema. It's where we get our English word poem. So here's what God's saying. You are my poem. And what's a poem? A poem is an expression of the poet's heart. It's an expression of the artist. So God says this, "I've made you my poem in this world. I've not only saved you, but now I'm working in your life in such a way that you'll become an expression of me, the Creator. That people will see the beauty that I've done in your life, and they'll say, wow, I need to know that same God." That is such a beautiful verse. And I know you know that, but boy, let's meditate on that. We're his poem. So when it comes to somebody standing up and saying, you know, "We're going to help you learn a little bit more about sharing your faith," that's a glorious thing. Lord, I want to be your poem. I want to be your poem in everything I do, in what I think, in what I say, in what I do. But Lord, I sometimes need it better equipped related to how do I say the things that please you. And we are an equipping church. We want to help you learn what the Bible says. We want to grow together in how we can learn what the Bible says and what the God calls us to in this world. But isn't it glorious to think that I'm an expression of the Creator? And that I don't have to go around and figure it out myself. God's going to work it through me as I just yield to him. It's a beautiful thing. And what God is doing in you, he wants to do in your best friend who doesn't know him. He wants to do it in your cousin. He wants to do it in the craziest guy at the workplace who cusses every third word. He wants to do it in them too. Right? He does. He wants people who are struggling in darkness this morning. And we all know people who are struggling in darkness this morning. He wants to know people who are struggling in their doubt this morning. And one of the ways that he's going to reach them is by using you as his poem, as an expression of his love, so that they'll be drawn to him. So the question, as we go through these last few verses, really is simple. Do you believe? Do you believe that Jesus is who he says he is? Do you believe that he died on Calvary's cross for your sins? Do you believe that Jesus was resurrected and he's alive? Do you trust that Jesus is able to save you from your sin and bring you into a relationship with God? Well, there's the faith that's required, believing that God said it is true and he said it about you. And when you exercise that faith, "Yes, Lord, I believe," you're taking hold of the gift, salvation, that God is offering you freely. Aren't you thankful that we're not living in verses 1, 2, and 3 anymore? Really. And if you still are, man, God wants to say to you, verse 4, "But God." And then he wants to offer you a whole, totally different kind of life. Yeah, heaven's going to be awesome. But we can go around the whole room and we could say, "I am so thankful because this is who I was. I'm not that anymore. I'm not living like that anymore. I'm not perfect. But I wasn't at strip club last night. I had no desire to be there. I wasn't out drinking last night. I wasn't out carousing last night. I was trying the best I can to love my wife and love my family and follow my God. And man, isn't it glorious that God did that for us, little old us? And he says, I offer to you freely. Now walk in it. Now enjoy it. We ought to be smiling so much our jaws hurt. We really should. We ought to be just dancing around every day. You know, my daughter last night worked, and she wasn't having the greatest of the night, so she called me, and I was like, honey, this is your ministry. I know it's work, and I know it's a four-letter word, but it's your ministry. God has called you into this place to represent him, and that's us. That's us. We're going to walk out of these doors today, and hopefully get energized as we're here. But we're going to go out, we're going to be an example of God's love to people who really, really need it. Really, really need it. I mean, all those Bengals fans are going to be really sad in just a couple hours. Aren't they? Who's the Cowboys play today? They're going to be sad too, aren't they? Those Panther fans, come on. Come on, here, let's pray together. Lord, we rejoice in your goodness in our hearts. God, thank you for loving us that much that you would send your son to this world. Thank you, Jesus, for coming and going to that cross willingly and taking the punishment for my and our sins so that we can live a different kind of life. And you tell us in your word today that we are living that life and that we are assured of heaven. And we're excited about that. We're excited about your Holy Spirit working in our lives today. Because, Lord, we want to be your poem to this world. We want to be an expression of your heart to others. So use us, Lord. Give us a real sensitivity to people this week so that we can help them see that you love them. And, Lord, I pray if any of us in this room, if we've never come to the place that we've recognized that we're sinners, we need a Savior, that just in this moment in time, by faith, they would say, Lord, I believe. I believe Jesus, God in the flesh, died for me, took the punishment for my rebellion. I accept the free gift of eternal life. May that be our prayer this morning, Lord. May that be the joy we walk in for the rest of our days on this planet. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.